Somebody was telling me that they had received a birthday card with a picture of the of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls on the front. And the card read, "I see they finally found a copy of your birth certificate." It's probably Fred. I can't remember who told me it. Anyway, the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you're not familiar with them, were discovered in 1947 in Jordan. And, you know, in the century prior to that, there had been a lot of what's known as biblical criticism. Biblical criticism is an area of study which is common in universities, which basically tears apart the Bible. In 1947, they did have to do a rethink on some things because carbon-14 dating dated the Dead Sea Scrolls as going back to the 2nd century BC. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain fragments of all the Old Testament books except the Book of Esther. So 38 of the 39 books are in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Book of Isaiah is one of the best preserved. It was a major find, probably the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century, found by a couple of shepherd boys who were herding sheep, and one of their sheep or two of their sheep escaped, and they went off looking for the sheep, and they had to climb up in the desert in Jordan, and they got into this cave where one of the sheep had gone, and that's where they found the scrolls. Of course, they didn't understand the significance. They tried to sell them, actually, to somebody. Unfortunately, the person they tried to sell them to realized the significance. And he went to, I can't remember where he went to, a university or something. And they then revealed the find to the world. So it was really a major event. And what is interesting is that, you know, prior to 1947, the biblical critics who had proliferated in the 1800s and early 1900s, biblical critics claimed that all the books in the Old Testament that prophesied the coming of the Messiah must have been written in the 1st century AD after Jesus Christ appeared on the earth. Because how is it possible that anybody could have known that he was coming? And of course, by saying this, they were actually saying that, you know, there's no such person as a God. There's no such being as a God because, you know, they ruled out God and they ruled out the possibility of any divine revealing, any divine revelation, and any prophecy. So when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, it showed that there were, in fact, many books that did prophesy the coming of the Messiah. Now, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated at the 2nd century BC, and those same biblical critics now will say, for example, that the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century BC. But Daniel, remember, prophesies a lot of things about the 3rd and the 4th century, and so that's why they say it was written in the 2nd century. In other words, it was a history book, not a prophetic book. So they still tried to tear down what the scriptures say. But there's plenty of evidence that Daniel was written in the 6th century BC. It's a separate subject from what I'm talking about now, because what I want to talk about is the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah's prophecies regarding Jesus Christ predated Jesus Christ. In fact, they predated Jesus Christ by 700 years. Isaiah as a prophet, we can date exactly when he was prophesying because it does mention at the beginning of Isaiah exactly when he was prophesying. So for those who do believe the Bible is the Word of God and are not embracing the art of biblical criticism, it does say in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So it gives the names of the kings of Judah at the time of Isaiah, and therefore we can date the life or the ministry of Isaiah. Basically, he was prophesying from 740 BC to 680 BC. Now, those of you who were here last week will know that I gave an impromptu sermonette on the book of Isaiah, and I actually got inspired to go back and study it some more. I haven't been through Isaiah for a couple of years, not thoroughly anyway, and this time I seem to be more into it, and I'm very thankful that I am, and I want to give a sermon on it. I'll be looking at some aspects on trumpets, all being well, and also during the Feast of Tabernacles. But what I want to look at this afternoon, though, is Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. So let us look at the prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah, okay? On trumpets, I hope to follow that with the prophecies regarding the second coming of the Messiah. In fact, just to get you in the mood here, look at what is really, I think, the most famous passage in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where we have a dual prophecy. You know, sometimes I've heard people say there's no such thing as dual prophecies. Well, there are dual prophecies. This is one here, and there's quite a few, actually, in this book. Chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You know, that is a prophecy regarding the first coming of Jesus Christ. "And the government will be upon his shoulder." This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here in Isaiah we see a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ's first coming and also his second coming. Now you heard the program on the Holy Days. And, you know, it interests me that, we've got the Feast of Trumpets coming in 5 days' time, and trumpets pictures the second coming of Jesus Christ. Personally, I believe, and this is not a doctrine of the church, it is just still speculation, but I feel, just as Mr. McNeely said, all the holy days point to Jesus Christ. The Passover in the Old Testament pointed to his death in the New Testament. And in the same way, I believe that trumpets in the Old Testament not only looked forward to his second coming, but also his first, and that Christ was most probably born on the day of trumpets in 4, 5, whatever it is, B.C. We don't know the exact time. But that makes sense. It's logical. And you know how December 25th was just simply a day that the Romans worshipped the sun, the Saturnalia. That's the reason why December 25th was chosen by the Empress Helena, the mother of Constantine, who was biblically illiterate. She decided December 25th was the day on which Jesus Christ was born, and the whole world's gone along with it since. But there's no biblical basis for it, and the Bible account of his birth says that there were shepherds abiding in the field, and, you know, frankly, they would have frozen to death at that time of the year. In Israel, so it's just not possible, that date. Trumpets is much more likely, much more possible, in fact, probable. But again, it's not a, you know, it's not a doctrine, it's not something we know for sure. The Israelites did not consider birthdays of importance. They didn't celebrate them. The day of one's death was commemorated, not the day of one's birth. Isaiah means salvation comes from God. And the book of Isaiah tells us more about salvation than any other Old Testament prophet. There's 14 prophetic books in the Old Testament. And this one tells us more about salvation than any other. And God's holy days are God's plan of salvation. So again, this is a good time to be looking at the book of Isaiah. I want to read to you from a book called Talk Through the Bible, Isaiah, the Mount Everest of Hebrew prophecy. In other words, the greatest book of Hebrew prophecy, the longest with 66 chapters. Isaiah resembles the Bible in miniature. Its first 39 chapters correspond to the 39 books of the Old Testament. and stressed the righteousness, holiness, and justice of God. The prophet announces judgment upon immoral and idolatrous people, beginning with Judah, then Judah's neighboring nations, and finally the whole world. Surely there is cause to groan under God's chastening hand. But the last 27 chapters correspond to the 27 books of the New Testament and portray God's glory, compassion, and undeserved favor. Messiah will come as a savior to bear a cross and as a sovereign to wear a crown. Therefore, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God in Isaiah 40, verse 1, which is the first verse of those 27 chapters that deal with God's deliverance and the message of hope for mankind in God's plan of salvation. But the first 39 books are an incredible parallel to the situation that we are in today. Because, we are today a nation which is very much like Judah was at that time. Immoral and idolatrous. In fact, I wish I'd thought about it, but in yesterday's Wall Street Journal, they had an excellent article on how the new generation that is coming of age in the United States at this time basically does not have any of the values of its parents in any way or previous generations. And the rejection of religious values was mentioned. And so it said America is entering into a new period which has never gone through before, where religion is of no influence on the majority of people. It was an interesting article. And I'll cut it out and maybe use it in another sermon at some point. Because these two parts of the book of Isaiah are so different, many biblical critics contend that they were written by two different people. However, Jesus Christ attests there was only one author. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, for example. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. I may have the wrong scripture here, but let me have a look here. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse... No, it is the right one. Isaiah 6 and verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. So here is Jesus Christ quoting from the book of Isaiah. He's quoting from chapter 6. He also quotes from chapter 29. Now keep in mind idea, which you can see in any liberal commentary on the Bible. There's quite a few. Clark's, for example, is one. It's easy to spot the difference. I'll tell you that in a moment. But chapter 29 and verse 13 of Isaiah, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Now look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. And then we see chapter 42. Now keep in mind that people do think that the chapters beyond chapter 40 were written by somebody other than Isaiah. But Jesus Christ quotes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, of Matthew chapter 12. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. So another quote from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's long ministry was from 740 to 680 BC, roughly. So 60 years in the ministry, so to speak, as a prophet. So he did live quite a long life. He began his ministry near the end of Uzziah's reign. Uzziah died in 739 BC and continued through the reigns of Jotham, who lived until 731, Ahaz, who lived until 715, and Hezekiah, who lived until 686 BC. During this time, Assyria was growing in power under Tiglath-Pileser. This is another thing that's incredible about Isaiah. And there's a parallel to what's happening today and the ministry that we have, the warning message that we have to give. Because when Isaiah was preaching, the nation of Israel fell to Assyria in about 722 BC. Now remember, Israel was the 10 tribes that had broken away from the Davidic royal line, the descendants of David. You still had Judah, the Jews, the nation of Judah. Part of Judah was also conquered by Assyria, but part of Judah remained independent. So Isaiah was able to continue preaching to the Jews, warning them that what had happened to Israel would also happen to them because of their immorality and their idolatry and other things as well, including their treatment of the poor, for example. But it's interesting that when Isaiah preached to the people of Judah after Assyria conquered Israel, even though Assyria was still the greatest power in the world, he was warning them about a coming conquest from Babylon. And Babylon at that time was nothing. It's as if, you know, right now, we were being warned that the greatest enemy of the United States was Jamaica. You know, and nobody's going to believe it because Jamaica is of no significance whatsoever. When you think about it, though, that's exactly what we're doing because, you know, we're pointing out from the Bible that this new power in Europe is going to come together, made up of 10 nations, a beast power, and yet people look across at Europe and they think, no, that's not going to happen. The greatest threat to the United States is China. 20 years ago, they would have said Russia. Tony Blair said a couple of days ago, when his memoirs were launched, the greatest threat to the Western world is Islamic fundamentalism. I think he called it radical Islam. Nobody's looking at Europe. And when Isaiah was preaching about Babylon, everybody must have thought he was a nut. That most of them wouldn't even have known where Babylon was because it was so insignificant at that time. But roughly 100 years later, Babylon actually conquered Assyria. And then Babylon, a bit after that, turned against Judah and conquered Judah in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But during the time of Isaiah, Assyria was growing in power under a monarch called Tiglath-Pileser. The theme of this book is summed up in Isaiah's name, Salvation is of the Lord. The word salvation appears 26 times in Isaiah, but only 7 times in all the other prophets combined. The first 39 chapters portray man's great need for salvation. The last 27 reveal God's great provision of salvation. Salvation is of God, not man. Isaiah solemnly warned Judah of approaching judgment because of its moral depravity, its political corruption, and social injustice. All of those things apply to us today. You know, get them again, hear them again. Moral depravity, political corruption, and social injustice, with a particular emphasis on its spiritual idolatry. Because the nation would not turn away from all its sinful practices, Isaiah announced it would fall. It's a similar situation today with the modern Israelites. Talk through the Bible, the book mentions, nevertheless, it says, God would remain faithful to his covenant by preserving a godly remnant, and we have that in the United States today, and promising salvation and deliverance through the coming Messiah. So let's have a look at some scriptures that show Jesus Christ in Isaiah and how Isaiah looked forward to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah's messianic prophecies are clearer and more explicit than those of any other Old Testament book. They describe many aspects of the person and work of Christ, both his first and his second coming. Look at chapter 7 of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at quite a few scriptures. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, you know, remember again, even biblical critics have to admit this was written in the 2nd century B.C. We believe it was written around 700 B.C. So towards the end of the 8th century B.C. or the beginning of the 7th century B.C. Although there are no copies going back that far. But conservative commentaries will give you proof as to the timing of the book of Isaiah and when it was written. So chapter 1 of Matthew. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So there was one thing that was fulfilled in the New Testament. Chapter 9 of Isaiah. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But then verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Chapter 9 of Isaiah and verse 6, which we already looked at. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Look at Luke chapter 2. This is an easy one. And, you know, this is an interesting Bible study, and I hope it will inspire some of you to study all of this yourselves, because it is really inspiring to see just how many of those prophecies in Isaiah were fulfilled hundreds of years later in Jesus Christ. Luke 2 and verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A fulfillment of the prophecy revealed in the book of Isaiah. Look at chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse was the father of David. And, you know, when David was made king, the Davidic monarchy was established. And, of course, the prophecy was that the David's line would exist forever, and we believe it still does. But also, it was prophesied that that Jesus Christ would come out of the Davidic royal line. And we see that as well. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. In fact, if you have the same Bible as me, the New King James Translation, it does say just above verse 23, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and it goes on through all the different generations. But when you get down to, let's have a look here, verse 32, it says, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon. You know, it's kind of interesting, rather ironic. Again, a lot of these genealogies were ridiculed by biblical critics. because people would say, well, you know, how could anybody trace their ancestry back that far? And most of us can't. You know, most of us might be able to trace our ancestry back 100, 150 years to some cattle rustler in the Midwest or something back in the 1800s. You know, that's about it. However, what is interesting to me is since Islam has become such a major influence, it is amazing how many people in the Islamic world trace their ancestry back to the time of Muhammad in the 600s. You know, the families have kept these records. They don't go back to before Muhammad, because as far as they're concerned, before Muhammad, everything was irrelevant. But you have people who, you know, are descendants of Muhammad and descendants from some of the people around Muhammad at their time. So, you know, it is quite common, really, for people to be able to go back that far. And, you know, even in England, where I come from, if you really work at it, you can trace your ancestry back to about 1066, a significant year in English history, because perfect records have been kept during that time. But I've never bothered to look into mine. I really don't want to know. So I haven't gotten into it, but you're welcome to do it if you want to. Chapter 11 and verse 2. Whenever I say chapter or something, I mean Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. Luke 3 and verse 22. Again. Go back to Luke 3. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here's another prophecy in Isaiah fulfilled in Luke. If you're ever able to go to Israel, by the way, there is a special museum devoted to the Dead Sea Scrolls right in Jerusalem. And, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found are all on display behind protective glass, you know, thick glass and everything, so that they don't decompose anymore. Of course, all the writing was in Hebrew. Parts of Daniel were in Aramaic, but most of the writing is in Hebrew, so you wouldn't get much out of it. But it is impressive just to see them. And a few years ago, actually, in Grand Rapids at the museum there, they had some of the fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls on display, which were brought over from Israel. Look at chapter 28 and verse 16 of Isaiah. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, we read this. It says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So here's Peter seeing that connection from Isaiah, which was written over 700 years before the Apostle Peter wrote this particular passage. Then go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40. Now remember, chapter 40 is where the supposed second author of Isaiah takes over. We do not believe there were two authors. And again, the conservative Bible commentaries do not. Now, I mentioned this before, but we do have some people here who likely were not here when I mentioned this. But if you're looking to buy a commentary, go into a Bible bookstore and apply the Daniel test. Or you could even apply the Isaiah test. If you're not sure if the commentary is a good one, look and see what it says about the book of Daniel before you buy it. If it says that Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C., then that means it is a liberal commentary. It does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's what a liberal commentary means. You may wonder, why is it that biblical critics are liberals and conservatives. The conservatives believe the Bible is the very word of God. Liberals believe that maybe some of it is, but most of it isn't. And so they, find ways of criticizing everything and, discounting a great deal of what is written there. And, you can look at the book of Daniel and see what it says. If it says Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C., then it's a conservative commentary. And you could do the same with Isaiah as well and see what it says. And, before you buy your book, because a commentary can be the best part of $50, so you don't want to get the wrong one. I've got one liberal commentary. No, I've got two, actually, at home. But I've got a few conservative commentaries, and I use the conservative ones for study, but occasionally I might look at a liberal one. The liberal ones are okay on books like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, but they're not so good when it comes to the prophecies. So chapter 40. In verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Go back to chapter 42 of Isaiah. Chapter 42. Verses 1 through 4, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Now turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. We've already read through part of this. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. Go back to chapter 42 again of Isaiah in verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verses 29 through 32. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You know, there's just so many of those scriptures in Isaiah which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And, you see these when you go through the book of Isaiah with the help of a commentary or even some other biblical aid. Even on the laptop, actually, I would think you could Google something. I didn't do that, but I would think you could. I do things the old-fashioned way. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. There's a lot of passages about Christ's death and, the crucifixion and everything that took place at that particular time. Matthew 26 and verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. Again, you see, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Chapter 27 as well of Matthew, verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In verse 30, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Chapter 52 of Isaiah and verse 14, chapter 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Look at Philippians. See what Philippians says in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, and verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We often read that during the Passover service. Look at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 18. They all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Look also at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And in fact, chapter 7 as well is another scripture we can look at too in this context. Chapter 7 and verse 5, which says, "For even his brothers did not believe on him." They did not believe that he was the Messiah. Again in chapter 53 of Isaiah and verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Romans 5. Look at Romans 5. Verses 6 and 8. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Another fulfillment then of a prophecy in Isaiah. Chapter 53 of Isaiah and verse 7. "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." Again, just look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not, in fact, go back to verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, the old pagan religion, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So again, another fulfillment in Jesus Christ of an Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy. I looked at the wrong verse in Isaiah there, verses 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Then we go to, chapter 61, the final passage here from the book of Isaiah. There's plenty of others, actually, that you can look up yourselves in a Bible study, because it is a good thing to do prior to the feast, the holy days. So much in here relates to the holy days and God's plan of salvation. In chapter 61 of verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Luke chapter 4, the final one we'll look at. Luke chapter 4. Verses 17 through 19. "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" So again, another prophecy relating to Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Old Testament has over 300 prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. We're talking about the first time here. Over 300 prophecies. Isaiah contributes a number of them. When you think about it, the odds that even 10 of them could be fulfilled by one person hundreds of years later would be a statistical marvel. And yet there's over 300 of them that were fulfilled in one person. Now, you know, you wonder, why don't more people think about this? I mean, these biblical critics, for example, have done so much to discredit the Bible. Why don't they think about this? But there's over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ's first coming. And the odds that even 10 of them could be fulfilled in the one man are astounding. And yet, there's over 300. There are also a number of prophecies in Isaiah that await fulfillment in Christ's second coming, which I hope to speak about on trumpets just 5 days away from now. But we'll leave the subject there, and I hope it encourages some of you to look into it and have your own Bible study in the book of Isaiah.